So if you're visiting with us for the first time today, either online or in person, we're in a series on 1 Corinthians, and we're walking through 1 Corinthians literally chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we're thinking about what are the aspects of the Christian life that the Apostle Paul is addressing to these early Christians in Corinth. Over the last several weeks, the questions that they begin to ask that he is now speaking them about begin to shift to how do I live the Christian life in an unchristian culture? Very similar to how we must do it today. We don't live in a Christian culture. We know that many things oppose or opposite from God. So therefore, we learn to live as Christians in the midst of it, bringing people to Christ. So in the last several weeks, the conversation that Paul's having with these early Christians have to do with how to live that out. So he's talking to them about how do you live out evangelism and mission through your marriage? How do you live out evangelism mission in your singleness? How do you deal with sexuality in ancient Corinth where sexuality was so abused? How do you live that out as a Christian in the culture? They begin to ask questions about how do I live it out in my jobs, in my workplace? How do I live it out in my social status, in what the culture or the world looks at me, whether they rate it high or rate it low? What does all that look like? It means they're wrestling with all of that. Those things we talked about in these previous weeks, you're welcome to go online, dive into those conversations as they help us learn to live more fully for Christ today. Today, the question that the early Christians are asking Paul begins to shift a little bit in chapter 8, where we're going to be today, of what if something is right to do, but it hurts people because I do it? It's not wrong as a Christian to live that or to do that, but it causes people to fall or to fail in their walking with Christ. It's a question we often get in our lives today. We have the privilege and our freedom in Christ to do much. But does that privilege give us authority if it's causing other people difficulty? How do we do that? And how do we balance that as a Christian? Well, Paul begins to talk about in the big scheme of it, he says, what is the cost of love? What is the cost of love? And that's what I'd pose the question as we begin to dive into chapter 8. What has love done in your life that has caused you to shift from something that isn't wrong, but to stop doing it or do something different because of love? What does that look like in your marriages? What would you used to do as a single, not that it was wrong, but you no longer do because you're married out of love? What do you do now that you love the Lord that you used not to do for the life of building up the church? What do you give? How do you serve? How do you pour out your talent that has changed because of love? So Paul begins to address that in chapter 8. So if you have your Bible apps or Bibles, go ahead and open up. I'll share with you much of it, at least the text piece on the screen. We can kind of follow together. So here we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Beginning with verse 1, reads like this. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, that is, knowledge of who Christ is to us today, this Christian community. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. For if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there's no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven on earth, as indeed there are many gods, small g, and many lords, that's the thinking of the culture, yet for us, there's one God, the Father from whom all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge of this freedom in Christ. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their consciences becomes weak and is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do eat it or we don't eat it. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Listen to that carefully. I'll read it again. Be careful, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food that's offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother or sister for whom Christ died. This sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So a lot going on here, a lot to take in. The key thing that Paul is trying to help them understand, and I believe for us in our culture today, to begin to grab hold of, is the question around what is right, what is permissible, and what affects other people. There's one thing about having a knowledge of what is right, but a heart of love that is wrong. So here this community has a knowledge about who Jesus is. They know their freedom in Christ. They know that idol worship is nothing because the idols really don't exist. There's only one God. But their actions in living it out within the midst of the culture were affecting those who were not of the same understanding. And it was causing them to drift or to fall away from Christ or not to know Christ altogether. Paul saw this not as an issue of knowledge, but of love. Because they didn't have love, their knowledge was puffed up. It was prideful. They're walking into locations. Look, I get to do whatever I want to do because, and not honor the situation and circumstance that others were seeing. So he's wrestling with the heart of the Christian. He's helping them understand how the two begin to go together. Now, what's going on? What is all this food to idols? In ancient Corinth, they were consumed with a couple different aspects that were cultural. One is among the Greeks, they worshipped many gods, little g. In fact, some there are dozens and dozens that were known, and there are many that were not known. In fact, Paul even saw a sign that says, to unknown gods. You know, they just wanted to make sure they didn't leave any out. So there's this mystical religion of the worshiping of the idols that wasn't written down in books. It was a part of their heritage. It was a part of their culture. They never knew anything other than that. And they rightfully lived this out day in and day out in rituals that were very important in their households and their families, because if a god went against you, little g, you could be cursed. And in that culture, many were dying. They're dying of all kinds of things. And they would pray to the gods, and they believed that these gods were cursing them. So you can imagine how difficult it would be to get out of that practice. And then you bring in all the gods that the Romans, and the Romans even called humans gods, Caesars and others. And all these are mixed in. Now, we think these things might not exist today, but they do. Meryl and I had the incredible privilege of eating in the home of a family here at Christ the King that grew up in a Hindu tradition in India and now are Christian. Much of their family are still Hindus, but each home had a place of worship. And in that place of worship were the idols that they would worship. And that was, I asked them, I said, well, was there a book like the Bible that helped them know what to do? I said, no, this has been in their culture. This is a part of their lifestyle. This is what it means to be Indian or Hindu that had been passed down for generations. You don't leave it. It's what you know. It's what you understand. So here people are becoming Christian in this culture, and they're not honoring the difficulty of people moving from what they know to the new knowledge that they are free in Christ. To make it more complex, there was this food issue, and many believe that the meat that they ate possessed demons. So they would bring meat to the altars of the gods for the gods to bless the meat. And literally what would happen in their minds, that the gods would enter into this meat and purify it. And his purified meat would then be divided by the priest in three different ways. One, the priest would get a portion. A portion would be burned as incense to the god. And the other portion would be given back to the person who brought it. They would then take that meat home that was now an act of worship because they could eat it as an act of worship, literally, to the god, because the god had entered into the meat. So now the God was entering into them. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? We talk about the Holy Spirit entering into us. Similar thing that's going on. So when they bring this meat home, it became a part of their festivals, their gatherings of family. If they had wedding feasts going on, this meat was a part of that. And it was all infiltrated within the culture. On top of that, many of the associations that they had, they would gather in the temples and others, and they would have their parties and social gatherings and weddings, all in these environments because you couldn't separate the religion from the culture. Now you have the difficulty of the priest. What do you think it'd be like if every one of you, every single week, brought meat to the church and you left me some? I could never eat it all. So what would I do? What they did, they would take it to the marketplace and they would sell it. And it'd be in the marketplace. And many people in the culture would go to the marketplace like they would every day and they would buy meat. So who knew what meat was actually worship and what meat wasn't? And now they have this Council of Jerusalem that says the commandment says you shall worship no other gods by me. But if I'm to eat the meat, it means I've worshiped a god, but I don't know which meat is worship and which meat isn't. Pretty complex, isn't it? There's a problem. That's when cultural religion gets so mixed into our society that it becomes really difficult to separate what is godly and what is not. Now, Paul wasn't saying to them to worship an idol. The Jerusalem Council already in Christianity in first century had said idol worship is wrong because there's only one God. It's Him alone who you worship. We have this knowledge, but the problem is some of you are puffed up by the knowledge. You're going into these places and you're eating this meat, and young Christians are going, wait a minute, I thought you gave your life to Christ and yet you're eating this meat. You're worshiping an idol. And they're just trying to separate themselves like Hinduism would from all their gods of Christianity, and they're being drawn back in to the cultural pattern. And then there were others, the places were filled with unbelievers, and they're seeing these Christians who've given their lives to Christ, and now they're coming in here, and these non-believers are going, well, these Christians just added another god to the list. They're not really worshiping the one God. They're worshiping our gods and that God. Confusion everywhere. A lot of problems. So Paul says, there must be love mixed into your understanding of who Christ is in order to be concerned about those that don't have the same knowledge that you have. And that's why he says knowledge can puff up, but love builds up. So love must supersede your knowledge to be aware of what's happening, even though eating the food to idols means nothing, because we know in Christ they mean nothing, but that knowledge is causing your brothers and sisters to fail because of your lack of love. Knowledge is great, but love is greater. We'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 13. What that looks like. So what might that look like today? You're probably already conjuring up the ways in your life that you know the things that you can do that are fine to do, but others get affected because you do it. One of them, it's well known, is aspects of alcoholism or drug abuse. It is not wrong for a Christian to drink alcohol. Now, I know there's some churches in America that if you drink, you're a sinner. That is not true. Jesus drank alcohol. He drank wine. Fermented juice was common. What was wrong, what was a sin, was debauchery. That was drunkenness. Okay? So you can be legalistic about that, or you can say, well, how do I use my privilege? This is not wrong, but when does it become wrong because of my love? What Paul would say to that dynamic in our culture today is if you're around somebody that struggles with alcohol and drunkenness, and you use your freedom to drink, and it causes them to fail or to fall or to take the sip, and then they get locked into it because they have an addiction, then your knowledge has been puffed up and your love is not there. You change what you do because of love. Love supersedes your privilege to do it because you've affected someone else. The same might be in speaking truth. All of us have the right to speak truth into someone else's life. As a Christian, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." The way shows us the truth that gives us the life. But if I use my truth puffed up, I've got the truth, without love, it feels like condemnation to the person that I am speaking to. And now that condemnation moves them further away from a relationship that I might have with them or that they might have with the Lord. You're just one of those Jesus people. And Paul would say that it risks them being lost forever. If you measure that truth with love, then it doesn't become condemnation. It becomes transformation. And one is drawn near. Hear the difference? So Paul's speaking about, how do we live our Christian faith, our knowledge of freedom that we talk about in Christ for a purpose that makes a difference in the world? We could say that knowledge helps define how we love. Write that one down. Knowledge, I put it in your notes. Knowledge helps define how we love. Okay, it's not the other way around. 1 Corinthians 8:2, Paul says this, "If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know." That's pretty humbling, isn't it? Sometimes we can pride ourselves in all the things that we know, in whatever field that we're in. But Paul's saying, if you think you know something, you probably don't know all that you need to know. We all find ourselves in that place. So Paul's saying, instead of your knowledge puffing up, maybe it needs some humility that's brought in by love. Now, what does that look like? In 2016 in Charlotte, there were 3 days of race riots. It was in the wake of the Keith Lamont Scott shooting. It was a very difficult time in this city and in our churches. This church is very multicultural. There's people from all walks of life, and there was a lot of pain that was experienced within this congregation, black and white and brown. Are we hearing one another? Do we understand the pain that one goes through and the conversations that people are having that we're not having? What is my understanding of the world or my worldview based on the culture or the color of my skin? And how do I love you better? And what began to happen is we were stepping on landmines everywhere. We didn't know what was happening or what one was thinking or how one was feeling or how kids were being raised or what this meant or that meant. And the only way we could do that was to confess, we don't have the knowledge. We must do something about that. So one thing we did in the midst of that time was to gather together in groups all over this congregation. Some of you are a part of it. And we began to meet together, black and white, with other congregations that were primarily black congregations or primarily white congregations or brown congregations. And we're sitting together. What we want to hear is your story. What is it behind the way that you think? How can we, at the end of the day, how can we love each other better? That fall, we went through a series called Neighborliness for 6 weeks, and the purpose was how do we learn, what knowledge do we need to have to love our neighbor more? That's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, Christians, as you live in the community, what kind of knowledge that you need to have that doesn't puff up because it's driven so much by love that you can begin to love your neighbor better who feels unloved or moving out of the body? The same is true in our relationships. Meryl and I are coming up on 39 years. You don't think we have stepped on a few landmines in our marriage? And the only way you know there's a landmine is when you step on it. And the only way you learn better is to get more knowledge. I didn't know that mattered so much to you. I want to change it. I want to stop doing it. Not that it's wrong, but because it affects her. See, that's what Paul's talking about and how the church loves. Is we can never think that we've got all the knowledge. We have to keep learning. So that grace that we get is felt. And one aspect of that grace that I experienced by many in the time of these racial riots when we're having conversation was simply, we give you grace that you don't know. That Marilyn would give me grace, you don't know, I want to tell you. Or vice versa. There's grace in not knowing, but it's not an excuse in not knowing, because it's not a disgrace to be ignorant. It's only a disgrace to remain ignorant. Grace calls my knowledge into a place of humbleness. And humbleness causes me want to learn more and increase my knowledge. If someone who's hurting, broken, or struggling comes up to me for counseling, comes up to you for conversation, meets you in the workplace, at the water fountain, at the coffee shop, wherever, you can have some knowledge of that situation, and it might be pressing in your heart that you want to speak truth into that immediately. What Paul would say is you need to pause and learn. There's some questions you need to ask before you can speak into that dynamic. It's learning. Why does he feel the way you are? What's been happening? What's built up to this point? All those things that you can't possibly know is how we learn to live in love. It's the same way as we do mission in the mission field, whether it's us gathering with people that are coming in, some 80 families every single week, stop by this place and get food every Wednesday night, and the next day thousands of pounds of food come back in and it goes out again. We meet all these people in the community and we share in prayer and we have conversation, but sometimes we as Christians, whether it's in Guatemala in our ministry there or Burundi in our ministry there or out in the parking lot in our ministry there, we can feel like we're coming in to fix it. And what we've learned is that is not loving. What we need to come in and do is to listen. We need to increase our knowledge because we can't come in puffed up. We have to come in with love. We have to come in a way that says, I want to understand more why you are where you are so we can help appropriately. That's what it means today. It's not meat offered to idols, not in this country or in our circumstance, but there are a whole lot of idols out there. And anything is an idol that stands before you and God. It doesn't have to be shaped in metal or wood or stone. It just has to be shaped in your heart that you're putting before God. That is your idol. And in the United States, there are many of them. And it's very difficult to leave your idol and follow Jesus. So we as a community have to ask more questions. What are you afraid of losing? What does Jesus mean to you? What is causing you to slip back in the place that you were? Because that's what had your life. Paul's talking about these kinds of things as to how love is greater. In verse 13, he ends with this. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Wow. That's a pretty big statement, isn't it? It causes him to bear the cost for the sake of the gospel. It's a personal legalism. Paul knows that he could eat meat, but if doing that keeps somebody out of heaven, I'm not going to eat meat. What he says, do you love that much, church? Are you thinking about the unbelievers around you or the new believers by the things that you certainly have the privilege to do that are causing them to stumble? Think again. That next thought has to do with your heart. And what do you need to change for the sake of love? I know I've been in this community for over 30 years. Privilege of leading in this congregation and watching this community move from 7,000 to over 120,000 in the Steel Creek area. The one thing that brings in my life and Marilyn's life is I can't go anywhere without being known. I walk into a grocery store, I'm going to find somebody I know. Walk into Home Depot or Lowe's, I find somebody I know. Eat at a restaurant, there's somebody I know. Now, what do you think that means? I got to watch what I'm doing. That's what that means. I got to watch what I say. I got to watch how I act. I've got to check my mood and because what Paul's talking about. Do I want to cause them to stumble? Do we love that much? And when I get on my knees before God, the question that I had with God this week as I study in this message is, Jesus, teach my heart to love greater than my knowledge. And may He do the same for you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your incredible gift of the cross. We thank You for forgiving our sins, for making the sacrifice so we're not sacrificing to earn a way to heaven. You've given us that. But yet in our life, we have gains and we have losses. There are things that we give up for the sake of love, for the gain of someone coming to know You and having eternity. How awesome that is. Father, teach us more and more every day to live in that truth and to that understanding and in that grace. Father, I pray today there's anyone in this room that doesn't know You, whose gods are out there before them, before You, that they'll set those aside and be in a place to say, Jesus, I want You to be the Lord, first place in my life. I want to surrender to Your will and to Your way. I want to follow You. I want to know what it is to live for You. I ask You to wash away my sin and give me a place in heaven. Father, I pray that You'll move powerfully with the Holy Spirit into that life right now. They'll cling to You through the hard times and the easy times, and You'll surround them with a community of love that helps make these next steps to authentic life with Christ. Father, we thank You for that privilege to witness in our world and give us the strength to do it. For all these, we lift to You, we praise You, we bless You. In Jesus' holy name, amen.